Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you so much for the opportunity we have to gather together to praise your name, exalt your name, and to worship you. Father, as we look into your word, we just pray that you would help us to understand exactly what you intended your people to know from this passage. We pray you'd open our eyes and our hearts to understand and see, even in a difficult passage, wonderful things from your word. Thank you for this morning and this time. We pray that you would be glorified in it and that you would change our lives with your word by your spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Every so often I'll share what Daniel prays on the way over here. We leave our house in the morning and Daniel and I pray as we drive over. And this morning, Daniel's our 8-year-old, our oldest son. This morning he said, "Dear Lord, I pray that Daddy will not falter. But if he does falter, I pray that they won't get mad at him." And it reminds me of the innocence of a child before the Lord. And it's my prayer, too, that I don't falter by trusting in my own wisdom and strength, but that I rely totally on the Lord to share his word with you. I talked to a friend in this body and shared about a 4th of July parade up in Ridgefield and how there were different floats going by. And one of the floats was by a church there, and as it was going by, they were struck by the loudness of the music and the dancing of the high schoolers. And on one of the sides of the float, in big letters, it said, "Christians gone wild." Now, if you think about that, that's totally wrong, because Christians don't go wild. Christians are not to be like the world. Christians are to be like Christ. And we see how easily the world's ways infiltrate the church. And you know, it's so easy to be desensitized by sin, and we can become so dulled so quickly, even when it comes to respect to worldliness. And not only us personally, but churches become dulled to the dangers of worldliness. What do I mean by worldliness? The lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, and those things that have to do with I. The world system in which Satan is control of is a system of self, a system of self-focus and self-gratification. And we see, unfortunately, that even churches, and this church is tempted, and every church is tempted, to yield to trusting in one's own wisdom and own desires, rather than to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how does a church get to the point where they can have a float with girls dancing? And one of the floats actually said diversity on top. How do they get to the point where they could have a sign that says, "Christians gone wild"? Well, how do we get to the point where we subtly align ourselves with the thinking of the world? Well, today, as we get into Ezekiel chapter 23, we're going to see a passage, and I don't see any younger children out there, but it's a graphic passage. It's probably one of the most graphic passages in Scripture. We've looked at one already in chapter 16, which was very graphic, and I gave that warning to the body. And today, the same warning exists. This is a graphic passage. It's designed by God to shock us. It's designed to shock us into reality, the reality of how awful our sin is, because we become dulled so quickly. Would you turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 23? Today, I believe we're going to see a shocking warning concerning the dangers of worldliness as we look at a parable of two sisters which reveal two cities. Now, if you'll remember what a parable is, the Greek word parable actually speaks of para, alongside, and bole, to throw. It's to throw something alongside, to shed light on something. And this parable here is an explanation by God of two sisters to shed light on the wickedness of Samaria and Jerusalem, as we will see. Now, as I've shared each sermon, it's impossible to understand Ezekiel without understanding the context. And I'm going to just briefly today, because we have a long chapter to go through, share the context of Ezekiel. Unfortunately, Scripture reveals that God over and over and over again warned the Israelites not to go after idols, to not forget him. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 8 that warning that we looked at a couple weeks ago. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and ordinances, his statutes, which I am commanding you today. And it shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you shall surely perish. And he says later on, because they didn't listen to the voice of the Lord. Well, many years have gone by. It was 1400 BC around that portion, and now it's about 689 BC. And God has warned them through the prophets year after year after year. And in 722, the northern kingdom, the northern tribes, all the tribes except for Judah went into captivity, as we'll see today. And then Babylon came down, and there were three sieges on the southern kingdom, on Jerusalem, the capital. First of all, in 605 BC, Daniel and his friends were taken captive in the first siege. Then in 597 BC, 2 Kings reveals that Ezekiel and 10,000 others were taken captive. And then Jerusalem was sieged for 18 months. There was a terrible siege. Then in 586 BC, it was taken captive, and there was a brutal judgment upon the people of Israel, where the walls were destroyed and the city was demolished and the temple was destroyed. Now, we've seen in Ezekiel, and I'm not going to go through the history of Ezekiel like we do each week, but we've seen that throughout this book, God has made it clear that judgment is coming through the Babylonians upon his people for their sin. And God made it clear in chapter 18 that, behold, all souls are mine, and the soul that sins will die. And he said, does God take any pleasure? Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Therefore, repent and live. But unfortunately, we've seen that the exiles, but also those in Jerusalem, had not repented. They did not repent at the word of Jeremiah. They did not repent at the word of Ezekiel. And now Jerusalem would be brutally sieged and taken. And now today, as we get towards the latter portion of the first section of this book, it's coming to a head now. The first 24 chapters, the oracles before that last siege, 25 through 32 oracles during that siege, then 33 and on, the oracles afterwards. It's now coming to a head where God reveals plainly and clearly in a graphic parable the sin of the two cities, Samaria and Jerusalem. So first of all, let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter 23, and we'll look at the first four verses where we see the women introduced. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me saying again, son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, and they played the harlot in Egypt. They played the harlot in their youth, and their breasts were pressed, and their virgin bosom was handled. And their names were Aholah, the elder, and Aholibah, her sister. And they became mine, and they bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Samaria is Aholah, and Jerusalem is Aholibah. Just in these first four verses, we have a graphic introduction to the parable. We see that these were daughters of one mother, speaking figuratively that they were of one country, one nation, Israel. And we see a graphic statement revealing their character. They played the harlot, or they prostituted themselves in Egypt. What is the author saying here? That in Egypt, the nation's heart was off. The nation's heart was towards its own desires. That these two young women in this parable became, there's no other way to say it but whores. They were prostitutes and they gave themselves for profit. This was the way they were in the beginning in Egypt. In verse 4, we see their names. And their names were Aholah, the elder, and Aholibah, her sister. And Aholah means something to the effect of my tent, or who has her own tent or tabernacle. Who has her own tent or tabernacle. Aholibah means my tabernacle within her, or my tent within her. And then we see in the middle of 4 that God declares that they became his. They became his own possession. They became his bride, and they bore sons and daughters. End of 4. And for their names, Samaria is Aholah, and Jerusalem is Aholibah. Now, the country of Samaria was the area in which the northern kingdom inhabited. And if you remember, in 931 BC, the kingdom was divided because of Solomon's sin after Solomon's death. The northern tribes were in the area of Samaria. The southern tribe, what was left, Judah, was the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom encompassed this area of Samaria. But the capital city of Samaria was called Samaria. And actually, the region of Samaria derived its name from that capital city. And so we have the two capital cities of the respective kingdoms, Samaria and Jerusalem. And we're going to see that both these cities in a graphic sense, played the harlot in their youth while in Egypt. You remember in Exodus 19:6 that Israel was to be a kingdom of priests to all the nations. They were to be set apart. They were the least of nations that God, and God bestowed His love upon them, and He chose them, and they were to represent Him to the nations. But here we see, even in their youth, when Israel was becoming a nation under bondage in Egypt, they were seduced by the worldly ways of Egypt. And unfortunately, we'll see today that nothing ever changed. Now in this parable, first we see Samaria's sin, that she was a lustful whore. And I tell you, I struggled difficultly. I mean, it was hard to prepare for this message. And throughout the week, I prepared other messages. I thought, well, we'll do Ephesians 6 and we'll talk about spiritual warfare. And the Lord just kept putting in my heart, we need to do this. We need to teach this passage. And it's a hard passage. But again, this passage is designed to shock us into the reality of sin with graphic language. And he says, verse 5, and Aholah, that's Samaria, played the harlot while she was mine. He's saying Samaria was unfaithful. They were God's people while they were His. They were to trust the Lord. They were not to lean on their own understanding, as Solomon would write, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But while they were the Lord's, she played the harlot, or she literally prostituted herself while she was the Lord's. Well, how did she do that? We see in this parable, middle of verse 5, and she lusted after her lovers, after the Assyrians, her neighbors. Now, in the 8th century BC, the Assyrians were the superpower of the time, and they were the neighbors, the northern neighbors, and Samaria lusted after them. Now, notice the description of these Assyrians, verse 6, who were clothed in purple, governors and officials, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. I believe what he's trying to say here is the context of their lust was a political lust. This was the capital city of Samaria. It was lusting after these officials and governors in this parable. And then we see her wicked action in verse 7 resulting from her lust. And she's bestowed her harlotries on them, all of them, who were the choicest men of Assyria, and with all whom she lusted after, and with all their idols, she defiled herself. If you're familiar with Israel's history, if you've read the Kings and Chronicles, if you've read the Old Testament, if you're familiar with the northern kingdom's history, we know that instead of trusting in the Lord to deliver them from their enemies, Israel made alliances with Syria to protect them. 1 Kings 15, verse 17 through 20. And folks, to God, this is spiritual adultery. It is spiritual prostitution. They were God's people. God had promised to be with them. God had promised to deliver them. But they trusted in their worldly wisdom and played the harlot with Assyria. And what was the result? Middle of 7. And with all whom she lusted after, with all their idols, she defiled herself. You see, you can't play around with the world and not get into the world's wickedness. One pastor, Craig Lloyd, writes, when we read through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, we are struck by the wickedness of the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom. None of the kings turned to God for support and help. None of them placed the hope of the nation in the might of the Lord. None of them were God's men. And instead, we see Israel turning again and again to the nations around her for help. And again, we see her pagans around her, the very ones the Lord had told her to remain separate from. And that's the issue in this parable, that Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom, was making pacts with Assyria and was not trusting in the Lord. Look at 7 again. And she bestowed her harlotries on them, all of them who were the choicest men of Assyria. And with all of them she lusted after, with all their idols she defiled herself. Folks, this passage is warning us, do not desire the things of the world. Do not look to the world's ways. But what do I mean by the world? As I shared, it's the world's system of functioning independently from God. It is the system in which everything centers on me, myself, and I. And as I shared, John would write in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world. That's a command. Nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Christians gone wild, the love of the Father is not in them. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of the Lord abides forever. That's the battle we're in day after day. Do we trust in ourselves, or do we trust in the Lord God? The world system is a system of relying upon one's wisdom, one's abilities, oneself. Well, as we continue, we see a graphic description of Samaria's heart, verse 8. And she did not forsake her harlotries from the time in Egypt. For in her youth, men had lain with her, and they handled her virgin bosom and poured out their lust on her. He's saying, from her youth, she was a harlot. She lusted after the world's ways in Egypt, and she continued when she was in the land. But what then is God's response to this wickedness of his people? Verse 9, we see Samaria was given over to her lovers. Therefore I gave her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians, after whom she lusted. They uncovered her nakedness. They took her sons and daughters, but they slew her with the sword. Thus she became a byword among women, and they executed judgment on her. God says, because of their wickedness, because of her harlotry, he gave her over to the hands of her lovers. And this is a vivid picture of one aspect of how God judges. He gives you over to what you desire. Isn't that not what we see in Romans 1? And folks, in 722 BC, the Assyrians had had enough of the northern kingdom. And as we see, by God's hand, they entered the northern kingdom and they were taken captive by the Assyrians in 2 Kings 17. God had had enough. He was done with it. Therefore, they were judged by the very people they lusted after. There's a huge principle here. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. If you play with the world, you're going to get burned by the world. Folks, the day will come. The day did come when God would not put up with Samaria's sin anymore. And if you are a worldly person, if you are lusting for the things of the world, if you live a life focused on self, self-gratification, self-protection, and self-fulfillment, you are a worldly person. And someday God will not put up with you anymore, but will judge you. And I beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God, because Christ bore your sin in his body on the cross. So repent of your sin and trust in Christ. While you were in your wickedness, Christ died for you. So that's the introduction to this very difficult chapter where we see Samaria, the older sister, was wicked. It was a harlot, and God judged them. And now we see Jerusalem was even more lustful. Verse 11. Now her sister, Aholibah, saw this. Yet she was more corrupt in her lust than she, and her harlotries were more than the harlotries of her sister. What a horrible statement. The southern kingdom, Jerusalem, saw what happened to the northern kingdom. They saw God's discipline upon them, and yet she was worse. How so? Verse 12. She lusted after the Assyrians, governors, officials, the ones near, magnificently dressed, horsemen riding on horses, all their desirable young men, and I saw that she had defiled herself. They both took the same way. They took the same path. And Kings and Chronicles reveal the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom had myriads of wicked kings, and very few, only in the southern kingdom, who did right. To illustrate this temptation that was upon Jerusalem, but yet in one occasion where there was a right response, rather than the overwhelmingly wicked responses we see throughout Scripture, we need to look at a situation concerning one good king, Hezekiah. In Isaiah 36 and 37, we see the events that described up and led up to what would appear to be, from our viewpoint, the absolute destruction of Jerusalem and the southern kingdom as Assyria assailed on Jerusalem. And at this point, Assyria sends a messenger to tempt Jerusalem to unite with them. 2 Kings 18, verse 28. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried out with a loud voice in Judea. And this is the Assyrian ambassador. Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be given into the hand of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. That was the temptation consistently for Judah and the northern kingdom, to just make peace with those who were going to brutally take them over. He says, and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree, and drink each of your waters of your own cistern, until I come and take you to a land of your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, the Lord will deliver you. That was the temptation that came to the northern kingdom over and over again, and came to the southern kingdom. And 9 times out of 10, the southern kingdom fell for that, and every time the northern kingdom did. But what did Hezekiah do? What was his unique response? He put on sackcloth, he entered the house of the Lord, he listened to the word of the prophet Isaiah, and then he prayed. 2 Kings 19:15. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art God, thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, that was the Assyrian king, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations in their lands, and they have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of man's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. And now, O Lord God, I pray, deliver us from the hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone, O Lord, art God. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz said to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, I have heard you. And 2 Kings 19:35 reveals that the angel of the Lord struck 185,000 Assyrians and delivered Jerusalem out of their hands. This is what Jerusalem and Judah should have done all the time. They should have trusted in the living God rather than allying themselves with the world and listening to the deceitful entreaties to make peace with those who did not know God. But unfortunately, this example and examples like this are few and far between. And Jerusalem became more corrupt than Samaria. Verse 11. Now her sister Aholibah, that's Jerusalem, saw this. She saw Samaria going into captivity. Yet she was more corrupt in her lust than she, and her harlotries were more than the harlotries of her sister. And again, it speaks of her lust for them. Jerusalem did the same thing, but in a worse way. They were on the same road. And I want to ask you, what road are you on? Which way do you take when difficulties come? Are you like Hezekiah, O Lord God? Do you seek him? Do you seek his word? Do you cry out to him for deliverance? Do you trust him? Or do you make alliances in your heart with the world's ways? Well, as we see, Jerusalem continued that, and their harlotries increased. Verse 14, so she increased her harlotries. And then we see just an awful pornographic portrayal of her mind. And she saw men portrayed on the wall, images of Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, that's red, girded with belts on their loins, flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like officers. Again, this the politically motivated, like the Babylonians in Chaldea, the land of their birth. What we see is Jerusalem politically lusting for the ways of the Chaldeans, this great rising empire, soon to be the superpower of the world. And we see they defiled themselves. Lust was conceived. Verse 16, and when she saw them, she lusted after them, that's the Babylonians, and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. And the Babylonians came to her to the bed of love, and they defiled her with their harlotry. Jerusalem defiled themselves politically with Babylon. They trusted in their alliances. Unfortunately, even good King Josiah made an alliance with Babylon. What was the result? Disgust. Verse 17, and when she had been defiled by them, she became disgusted with them. Is this not the deceitfulness of sin? Sin promises fulfillment. Sin promises deliverance. But sin delivers death. And sin is deceitful and always brings death. Trusting in yourself and your own wisdom always brings death. And I want to ask you and ask myself, as I did all week as I looked at this passage, what things have we prostituted ourselves with? This graphic language of what sin really is to the Lord God. What things have we sold ourselves to rather than trusting in the living God? Sometimes they're biblical things. We have a list of things that we do to be right with God. Well, I do my quiet time and I do my prayer and this will make me right with God. I'm not saying don't do your quiet time and don't read your Bible. I'm saying don't do it for the motive of this will make me right with God. Do it for the motive of I want to know the Lord better and I want to trust Him. We see also that the Lord became disgusted with her also. Verse 18, and she uncovered her harlotries and uncovered her nakedness. Then I became disgusted with her, as I had become disgusted with her sister. Are you a worldly, so-called Christian? If you're like Jerusalem, allying yourself with the world, God is disgusted with you. Because the two are not possible, being a Christian and being worldly, on a consistent, continual, habitual basis. Listen to what the Lord says to the Laodiceans in Revelation. Very familiar passage, chapter 3, verse 13. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Angel of the church of Laodicea, write. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God, says this, I know your deeds. You are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth, or literally vomit you out of my mouth. And now here's why. Because you say, I am rich and I become wealthy and am in need of nothing. They were self-sufficient and they were lukewarm. And Jerusalem was self-sufficient, relying on the nations and their own wisdom rather than their God. Folks, do you depend upon your own wisdom, the system of the world? If so, you're defiled. When we do it, we become defiled. We need to confess our sins. We need to ask the Lord to forgive us. And Christ is a gracious God who forgives us of our sins. And this is our battle every day, believers. Do we trust in what God says, or do we rely on our own senses and wisdom? May we trust Him. Well, next we see that her harlotries multiplied as she remembered her youth. Verse 19, yet she multiplied her harlotries. Well, how did she do that? Remembering the days of her youth when she played the harlot in the land of Egypt. She remembered her time in Egypt. We see a picture of that in the wilderness. They looked, whoa, we want to go back to that time in Egypt where we had our needs taken care of. And they don't see the picture that they were in bondage. And that's the deceitfulness of sin. And then we have some extremely shocking language that you can read and study it on your own if you feel like you need to. And she lusted after their paramours, whose flesh is like flesh of donkeys and whose issue is like the issue of horses. It's graphic language revealing terrible lust. Jerusalem was a wicked daughter. Jerusalem was a wicked wife. Jerusalem never left the lusts of her youth, which was an evidence that she was not truly saved, at least those people at that time. They didn't believe in the Lord, as God would say in Numbers 32. Verse 21, thus you longed for the lewdness of your youth when your Egyptians handled your bosom because of your breast of your youth. Again, I struggled deeply sharing this. But it's a shocking lesson of the depravity of mankind in simple trust in other things than God. Folks, we need to see our sin that way. We need to see our sin as adultery. We need to see our sin as wickedness against the Lord. We need to fear Him. We need to thank Him for forgiving us. What should we think about this shocking language? When we are tempted to trust in ourselves, in the ways of the world, we should realize these actions are disgusting. But the amazing thing is that God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, or while we were disgusting, Christ died for us. What an amazing God who would send His Son for us while we were in this mindset. Oh, brother or sister, we've been saved from so much. Don't buy into the temptations to go back to Egypt, to live in the lusts before you were saved. We're tempted all the time on TV, on the internet. We're tempted all the time to get into the mode of this world and to not have our mind set on the things above. Oh, brother or sister, if you've fallen, just repent. God is a gracious and loving God who will restore you immediately. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is the God who runs to us to restore us in Christ. Well, maybe your worldliness is in a different realm. Maybe it's religious. Christians gone wild. Or let's use the world to share Christ with the world. Or let's poll the world to see what the world wants in church. Just repent and be restored. And if you're not saved, repent before it's too late, because God will judge your sin. Well, what was God's response here to his wicked wife? Verse 22. Therefore, Aholibah, I eat Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will arouse your lovers against you, from whom you were alienated. I will bring them against you from every side, the Babylonians and all the Chaldeans, Pekod and Shehoah and Koah. These are all these areas in Babylon. And all the Assyrians with them, desirable young men, governors and officials, all of them, officials of men of renown, all of them riding on horses. He's using that language again. The people you lusted for, I'm going to bring them against you. God's going to use those whom she lusted for to punish them. Verse 24, and they will come against you with weapons, chariots, wagons, with a company of peoples, and they will set themselves against you on every side with a buckler, a shield, and a helmet. This is military language. And I shall commit the judgment to them, and they will judge you according to their customs. God will let Babylon judge his people according to their own wickedness. And the false teachers we see throughout Jeremiah were saying, Jerusalem, peace and safety. You haven't sinned. God is your God. He's okay. Everything's fine with him. But God was saying throughout the word and the prophets throughout, repent. Verse 25, and I will set my jealousy against you that they may deal with you in wrath. They will remove your nose and your ears, and your survivors will fall by the sword. They will take your sons and your daughters and your survivors and will be consumed by the fire. They will also strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewels. Again, what Nick shared earlier, that Japanese saying, this hurts my ears. But God is a friend to those who are saved, and faithful are the wounds of a friend, and deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. The people will be slaughtered. The beauty of Jerusalem, the temple, will be demolished and taken away. Strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewels. And Jerusalem would never be the same until Christ comes to reign in his millennial kingdom. Look at the result through this righteous judgment. Verse 27, thus I shall make your lewdness and your harlotry brought from the land of Egypt to cease from you. So you will not lift up your eyes to them or remember Egypt anymore. Folks, if you're not saved, there will be a day when God will cause your sin to cease. It'll be a day in judgment. And folks, as Nick shared, you don't want to know the Lord through judgment. You want to know him through mercy and grace. But that day had come for Jerusalem, and that day will come for you if you do not repent. They're further described in verse 28. For the Lord says, behold, I will give you into the hand of those who hate you hate, into the hand of those in whom you were alienated, and they will deal with you in hatred, take all your property, and leave you naked and bare, and the nakedness of your harlotries shall be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotries. Again, an awful picture. Why? Verse 30. These things will be done to you because you have played the harlot with the nations, because you have defiled yourself with their idols. It's pretty self-explanatory. Then as we continue, we'll see they'll drink the same cup of judgment that the Sumerians drank, but the Lord drank it for us, if you trust in him. Verse 31, you have walked in the way of your sister, therefore I will give her cup in your hand. Thus says the Lord, you will drink of your sister's cup, which is deep and wide. You will be laughed at and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria, and you shall drink it and drain it. Then you will gnaw at its fragments and tear your breast, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Why? Verse 35, therefore, thus says the Lord, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, bear now the punishment of your lewdness and your harlotries. Is God behind your back? Is God an afterthought in your walk? Or your so-called walk. Simply put, we see in the last two sermons also that they forgot God. They turned their back on him. And folks, when we sin, when we trust in ourselves, when we ally ourselves with the world system, we forget God. And I want to ask you and ask myself, is there any area in our lives where we're trusting ourselves, our own wisdom, where we're not totally dependent on the Lord. You know, Paul makes it clear what a true believer looks like in Philippians chapter 3. He says, verse 3, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." Do you trust in your flesh? Folks, this is a hard message, but it's our battle every day. This is the battle. Every day, if you're a believer, trusting in yourself or trusting in the Lord. Well, we see their abominations declared as we close out here at the end of the chapter. "Moreover," verse 36, "the Lord said to me, Son of man, will you judge Ahola and Aholabah?" Then declare to them their abominations. He's to declare their abominations. "For they have," 37, "committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. They have committed adultery with their idols and caused their sons, whom they bore to me, to pass through the fire to them as food. They shedded blood in their adulterous idolatry." They killed his children. They're polluted. And the amazing thing is they tried to worship God on the same day. Verse 38, "And again they did this to me. They've defiled my sanctuary on the same day and have profaned my Sabbaths. For when they slaughtered their children for their idols, they entered my sanctuary on the same day to profane it, and lo, they did within my house." Thus they did it. He's saying, folks, you can't live both ways. You can't have your sin and your idolatry and then come to church and expect God to bless that. It's as though you're doing it in the service right now. Verse 40, "Furthermore, they have sent out for men who come from afar, to whom a messenger who is sent, and lo, they came, for whom you bathed, painted your eyes, and decorated yourselves with ornaments, and you sat on a splendid couch with a table arranged before it, on which you had set my incense and my oil, and the sound of a carefree multitude was in her, and drunkards were brought from the wilderness with men of common sort, and they put bracelets on the hands of the women and beautiful crowns on their heads, and now the floodgate of wickedness is open." 43, "Then I said concerning her who is worn out by her adultery," she's a worn out adulteress, "will they now commit adultery with her when she is thus?" It's shocking language. Some of the most shocking language in Scripture. But it's blunt. Will these men come to her when she's worn out? It's awful and dirty. What's the end result? Verse 45, "But they," righteous men, "will judge them with the judgment of adulteresses and with the judgment of women who shed blood, because they are adulteresses and blood is on their hands. For thus says the Lord God, bring up a company against them and give them over to tear and plunder, and a company will stone them with stones and cut them down with their swords, and they will slay their sons and daughters and burn their houses with fire. The lewd women will be stoned." Verse 44, "They were called the lewd women." Verse 48, "Thus I shall make lewdness cease from the land, that all women may be admonished not to commit lewdness as you have done." This is an object lesson. These things are written for our instruction, that we would not crave evil things. Don't crave the world. Don't crave the world's ways. When you do, confess it right away. Don't go down that path. Don't put things in front of you that will pull your heart to the world. Encourage one another as long as it is today, lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So why all this? Verse 49, "And your lewdness will be requited upon you, and you will bear the penalty of your worshiping your idols. Thus you will know that I am the Lord." No one gets away with sin. Folks, the soul that sins will die, and it is appointed man wants to die, and then the judgment. And we can know the Lord through judgment, where he will lord over us in judgment, or we can voluntarily come to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings by repenting of our sin and receiving grace and mercy. Why would you want to know him through judgment when you could know him in the context of his great love? What a chapter. What can we learn from this shocking portrayal of Israel's sin? Probably the most shocking portrayal there is in Scripture. This is probably the most shocking chapter in Scripture. Sorry, visitors, you came today on a very shocking day. But I hope that this will exhort all of us to understand and not be deceived, that God is not mocked. Whatever we sow, thus we will reap. The day came when God would not put up with Israel's sin. And if you are a worldly person, living and lusting in the world, if you have a life focused on self, you are a worldly person. All of us were. I was there. Everyone who truly came to Christ before they came to Christ was a worldly person living in the domain of darkness. A day will come when God won't put up with it anymore, and He'll judge you. And I beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God, because Jesus took God's cup of judgment. He took God's wrath upon Himself for your sin. He took the punishment so that you don't have to be judged. If you just acknowledge your sin and repent of it to Him, trust in Him alone as Savior, believe that God raised Him from the dead, cry out for our Savior. Well, what if we're His children? What can we gather from this shocking chapter? I think we need to remember the shocking language when we're tempted to do what we can perceive our little sins. Trusting in ourselves, trusting in the world's ways, trusting in the wisdom of the world. When we don't think about God when we make our decisions, we need to remember these actions are disgusting. But we should also remember the amazing thing that God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet disgusting, Christ died for us. And those of us who have come to faith, we've been saved from so much. Our sin's not a small thing, it's a big thing. And God has forgiven us, and we should be praising God for what He has forgiven us from. It's horrifying to see Jerusalem and Samaria, but we're the same. And God saved us from that. Don't buy into the temptations to go back to Egypt, to rely on the things of the world when things are rough. And brother and sister, if you've fallen, which we all do, we all trip up, and hopefully it's not a consistent tripping. Hopefully we get caught and we turn to God. If you have, just repent. Tell the Lord you're sorry. We have a loving and gracious God who pours out judgment upon the unrepentant, but pours out grace and mercy through Christ on those who acknowledge their sin to Him. Repent to the God who runs to you to restore that relationship. We are the people of God and we're destined for heaven, but right now we live in the world. We're consistently bombarded by the temptations that formulate themselves via the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. How do we live in this world like this without falling? We could be here till 5 today talking about the massive amount of scriptures that help us live in the world but not of it. But I'm going to close with 2 passages, and if you'd turn with me to the first one in 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll look at that. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 2 and 4 just briefly. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. It's the knowledge of Christ and His Word. Christ delivers us from the world. Another passage, just pulled down a few pages to 1 John chapter 5. The disciple that Jesus loved shares these words. 1 John 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is it, the one that overcomes the world, but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? When you trust in the Lord and what He has said, you will be delivered over and over again from the world's temptations. What will it be, Christians gone wild or a walk of faith in Christ? It's all summed up in Christ. He is the victor and we are in Him. Trust Him with all of your heart. Father, thank You for Your Word. Father, it's such a struggle to look at such graphic language. But Father, may we not in our pride think we know more than You. You gave it to us. You've given us everything we need to know You and to walk with You. And Lord, I pray that when we're tempted to do such seemingly subtle things like trusting in self, that we would realize what a terrible sin it is. When we ally ourselves with the ways of the world to alleviate the temptations and problems of life, may we see what wickedness it is. And may we fear you and run to you. May we trust you. We thank you that the victory is our faith in Christ, your Son. May we be those that trust in him completely. Protect this body. Help us to be in the world, but not of it. And help us to be thankful for what you have saved us from. We pray this in Jesus' name.